Well, we're just saying, worship the King. And I think one way we worship our God is to say, well, what has he said? Isn't that wonderful? What God says is wonderful. Well, my dear friends, I love to fix things. Nothing more that I enjoy for someone to bring me something that's broken and to fix it. One tip though, before you pull anything apart, it's always good to take photos of where the wires go and the screws, because it's easy to pull things apart, but putting it back together can be a challenge when you have bits left over. The Bible's first two pages, Genesis 1 and 2, are really significant because they basically give us pictures of the world before it's broken. Brand new, perfect, running wonderfully. And then Genesis 3 tells us how it gets broken. And friends, we live in a Genesis 3 world. As we try to fix things, having the pictures of how things were and should be, that's pure gold, pure gold. And that's why we go to the scriptures. Now, if Genesis 1 and 2 picture how it all began, perfect and in paradise, broadly you can break it into two parts, or two main parts. The first part is the picture of how God basically makes everything, the universe and everything in it. And on the world, amazingly, he makes us like him, in his image. And everything he's made, we're told, is for us to enjoy and to rule. So if you like, in the first part, it's all about our relationship with God and our relationship with creation. But then part two, which is what we're looking at today, focuses on the idea more about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other as male and female. So I mentioned last 2 weeks we looked at that first part, our relationship with God and creation, and today our relationship with God and each other. And what we see in this picture, Genesis 2, is the perfect relationship between two people, the perfect marriage, if you like, of Adam and Eve, and the picture of just how perfect their relationship is described in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And I often joke with my wedding couples, I marry a whole bunch of lovely couples, often joke that at their wedding I plan to say, oh, may you be naked and have no shame. But I don't do that because I think the rest wouldn't understand. And while I think of it, I think that's Ling and Terry there. And Anna and Chris, Matt and Jenna, Chris and Kylie, Michaela and John, Scott and Catherine, Anne-Marie and Michael and Nikki are here. So find a couple afterwards and give them a hug. And if I'm not marrying them, give them another hug, but no. It's great to have you here. But friends, if we have just a fleeting glance at this perfect picture, for example, the idea of nakedness, almost like, you know, the carefree innocence of small children playing on the beach without their clothes, with mum and dad watching over them who love them, fun with their friends, and not a care in the world. When you picture a relationship like that, you just think, man, to be honest, we're not even close to that in any relationship. So today we're going to actually take a closer look at how God made us to be in close and loving relationships that do work. And we'll start to look at marriage as one of the ideals. But we're going to see how, well, why we so often never get there. Now, with that in mind, it'd be good to pray. So can I pray for you if you'd bow your heads? Father in heaven, you have given us the delight of enjoying relationships, longing for them and finding them. But also we know, Lord, the pain and the difficulty of relationships that don't work or relationships we can't have. So help us, Lord, as we see your picture for what is best and right, and why it's broken, how we can, by your grace, start to mend things and know joy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you described a perfect relationship as naked and no shame, a broken relationship, at least in our passage today, is described as aloneness, being alone. Genesis answers key questions of life. And the first mistake people make when they read Genesis is they ask the wrong questions. And so they don't get an answer. Why? Because they're the wrong questions. So rather than think, I'm missing out, we need to ask, well, what then are the right questions? What are the questions that God is actually answering? Because clearly they must be important. So the wrong question, how did God make? When did God make? No. The right questions are these. God is concerned that he made us in his image to enjoy relationships with him, relationships with his world, each other. He designed us to enjoy relationships, love, if you like, loving God and each other. And if we bring the wrong questions, we never have that answer become clear. The second mistake, though, I think, is that we will often emphasise one answer more than another. For example, there are two parts, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 seems to talk a lot about how we are equal, alike, like God. Genesis 2, we'll see, talks about more how we are different, even opposites. And rather than emphasise one or the other, we need to understand both. Now, to help, I thought I'd quickly recap what we've heard over the last couple of weeks by looking at two verses, which you'll find in Genesis 1. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, at the end of each chair, do pick it up. Turn to page 2. This would have to be the easiest place in the Bible to find. Genesis means beginning, and we're looking at the first chapter of the beginning, Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:26, where we read, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule." We apparently are like God. How? Well, you could say there's many ways we are like God, but one that's really interesting is that we are plural. We are relationship like God. When God says, "Let us make man in our image," and he makes two of us, we see that God is, well, one of the ways we describe him is Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, the Father and the Son and the Father, the Spirit, love. See, God, you know, when we say God is love, he can only be love if he has someone that he can love, and he loves within himself because he's relationship. So when he makes us like him, he makes us in relationship. And like Father, Son and Spirit, we are equal like God. We rule like God. The world has been given to us like it has been given to God. The second verse I want you to see is the next verse, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So I mention when God creates us like him, he makes two of us equal, but not the same. In fact, here are two words to describe gender, male and female. They're the only time they're used on these couple of pages, and it literally is talking about when it came to make us, he made gender. He made males, he made females. In fact, in these couple of pages in front of us, three expressions are used to describe humanity. And the first and most obvious is mentioned in verse 27, but it's on these two pages 20 times, and that's the word man, which can be translated Adam, because the Hebrew word is Adam. That's every time you see man on this page or Adam, it's from the Hebrew word Adam. And interestingly, that is describing humanity, humankind, almost the species as opposed to animals. But the third example of how man is mentioned is in our passage today, where twice in Genesis 3 and twice in our passage, it talks about the man as a husband. Anyhow, this first part, we see that we are made equal to God, male and female, in relationship with God and in relationship with each other, and essentially the same. But now in the second part today, we're looking at how we are created different. And the focus, rather than our relationship with God and creation, is our relationship with God and each other. So could you look at verse 7 of chapter 2? We're told the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The word here, man, is Adam. But it's interesting that the word for ground, the dirt that we were made of, is Adamah. Adamah. Adam was made from Adamah. We are brought out of the ground. And the beautiful picture here is not just of a master craftsman designing the most beautiful masterpiece, but there's this incredible personal intimacy where, like almost a kiss, he brings his mouth to the nostrils and breathes his life into them and gives his life to this being, or more like this object, which becomes a being. So there's this idea of not just making, but giving of himself in this creation. The God of love, if you like, makes this creature like himself and breathes the life that he has into this. Now, it's helpful to realise that the word author and authority go together. One of the reasons we say God has authority over us is he is our author. An author is the source of something from which we derive meaning or understanding. So an author who writes a book, we ask them, what are you saying? God is our author. He is our maker. He is our source. So he has authority over us. We're told in verse 18 then, having made the man, quite striking, in fact, quite shocking, the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. What's not good is aloneness. We are meant to be relational. To be alone, to have no relationships, is not the way we're meant to be. And can I say, it's not just not to have relationships. Many will know what it is to live in a family or a marriage where you feel alone because the relationship is not functioning. So the solution given here is one that will help. Now, it's always good to point out this does not mean the husband is given a servant. The word helper actually means someone that meets and makes complete in the way that that person is unable to be fulfilled. And the better way of seeing it is this particular word helper is used most of God being our helper. So no way is it demeaning. If anything, it's saying we lack, and only with God can we reach what he intends or realise what he promises. So the idea here is God says the man is alone, he is not complete, so I will make a helper suitable, one that enables him to be what I designed him to be. And one of the reasons man needed help was he was given the work, good work, tend the garden, multiply, subdue and rule the earth. There's a lot of work ahead of you. It's good work, and I've given you a helper to do it. You do realise the worst punishment we can give people that's legal is solitary confinement. What is solitary confinement? No relationships. You see no one. And no work. You do nothing. If relationship gives me meaning and security and work gives me something to do, punish me by taking away all relationships and taking away all work. Well, then we see in verse 19, God begins trying to meet the need of a helper by making animals. And God brings the animals to Adam, Adam gives them names. And you do realise naming something is an exercise of authority. Yes, he came from the soil, but so did these animals, but he shows authority over them because he names them, a bit like a king names his subjects. But we read in verse 19b, or at the end, top of that page 3, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The idea here, no one opposite to him was found. And so Adam cannot fully live until he can fully love. Life without love just seems incomplete. So we read of the beautiful picture of what we're about to read, that he somehow has to give of himself to find this beloved. And we read about that happening in verse 21. Verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. It's a very beautiful picture, apart from the gory bit. The picture of God bringing the bride, God the Father, brings to his son on earth a beautiful bride, just like happens here in every wedding we do. And so the woman is presented to him as his perfect partner, as his counterpart, not the same, different, but equal in the sense that they meet each other's needs. And interestingly, in much of this, the concept of her being a child bearer, one that has children, is not really even mentioned here. The woman in and of herself is what completes the relationships. You know, sometimes people think, I'm not a true woman unless. No, by the very virtue of God making us the way we are equal but different. But I do love the idea, just as the Father gave of himself to bring life to Adam, the picture of Adam giving of himself, his own flesh and blood, for his beloved to be made. It's almost at cost to himself. And the idea of it being taken from him, his chest, Matthew Henry wrote this, it's romantic, I'm not sure how relevant it is, but you'll like it. Woman was not made out of his head to top him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm, to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. That's nice, isn't it? But though they are seen in every way equal, at the same time they're also seen as different in that the man has authority over his wife. He is the source of her. She comes from him. And just as the author has authority, so he being the source, and also you notice he names her. What that means, we can talk about in another context, but it is helpful that just as the Father and the Son are different but equal in every way, so the husband and wife are equal but different in so many ways. Well, verse 23, we read how Adam responds. This, he says, is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is that one of four times that the word man and sometimes husband is a different word. It's not Adam, and it's not the idea of male. The word for woman is Isha, and the word for man is Ish. So the woman, Isha, is taken from the man, Ish. And that's what it is. She shall be called woman because she was taken from me. We are flesh and blood, bone, and we are one. And apparently, because my Hebrew is slightly rusty, I'm led to believe, though, that this is like an ecstatic poetry. You know, this is wonderful. This is my soulmate. At last I feel this is right. She is like him and she is different. She's a whole new separate being, like God, equal but different in that respect. So remember, the two mistakes we can make is we overemphasize that they're equal in every way, or we overemphasize that they're different in every way. What we need is to understand what they both mean. Also, I wasn't sure whether to say this, but I mentioned the woman here is seen as complete in herself, not as a child bearer. In many ways, the primary relationship in marriage is between a husband and a wife. My wife and I were married before we had children. We were married while we have children, and now when our children leave us, we're still married. That's the one lasting relationship. Now, I don't need to go into the agony of many that have not had children or lost their children, or their children have abandoned them, whatever. But just so you know, we need to understand, I am not necessarily incomplete as a woman or incomplete as a man if we don't have children. It's a good longing. I'm just saying, though, I think that could be helpful in that respect. Well, anyhow, we're told that when Adam and Eve are together, we're told, verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is said in every wedding. It's quoted by Jesus and others in the New Testament. In some respects, this is the essence of what marriage is. So marriage is, verse 24, that we leave for someone else, and it's exclusive. We are united. The old way used to be leave, cleave. You know, to cleave means we are stuck together. Nothing will separate us. We are united. And we are unique in the sense that this two people become one flesh. Now, it didn't occur to me till I read this that marriage, where a son or a daughter leave, is quite shocking. When you read this in Jesus' day, in the history of the ancient world, and even in many parts of the world today, the idea of leaving your parents for us seems to be such a small thing. And you know why that is? Because in our culture, sadly, we have so diminished the importance and value and honour our parents are due. So it's quite common to just have nothing to do with your parents or farm them into some kind of retirement village or never visit them, which is great dishonour. You do realise that for children, in fact for all people who are not married, their highest human obligation, the first of the commands in the Ten Commandments to do with people, is to honour your father and your mother. And in many cultures, even today, it did not mean you left the family and the place and went somewhere else. For many societies, they're still patriarchic in the sense that the son and the daughter who's left would still be in the family, but they are separate. They are new. So this idea of leaving is very striking. Mum and Dad, for the rest of my life, I will still honour you. But from now on, I am honouring my beloved before you, just as you are honouring each other before us. And the idea of one flesh is very significant too. We are told that when two are joined together, Jesus said, they are no longer two, they are one. And what God has joined, let no one pull apart. And we're told that this idea of becoming one flesh is like we become kin. Parents always talk about their children as being their flesh and blood. We're told that when husband and wife come together as God designed, we are of one flesh and blood. We are family. We are so close that we cannot be separated in that respect. Well, verse 25, we come to this lovely picture. The man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. And what does this mean? Well, to be naked, I believe, is not just physically naked. I'm sure when you're first created and hot off the press, you know, you're a Barbie or Ken. So you weren't ashamed in that respect. But the nakedness here is more the idea that you are fully exposed. Nothing hidden. Nothing to be ashamed of. What a great vision for the perfect relationship. That I can be with someone. They know me for who I am. And they love me as I am. I feel no shame. And we start to realise how that is never realised in this lifetime. But I want you to notice the difference. When this relationship is created, we're told that not only were they naked and felt no shame before each other, but they were naked and felt no shame before their Father, their God. We're told that they would walk in the garden with him at the cool of the night, that they would work together, unashamedly enjoying working together. But we'll see next week in chapter 3, when shame comes, they no longer walk in the garden with their Father. They hide. They no longer have no fear of their nakedness. They're aware of it and they hide it. And they even hide from each other. And when things go wrong, they start to blame each other. We'll hear again of this next week, but it started with God having authority over man, having authority over woman, and all of them to have authority over the world, and yet the creature in the garden seduced them so that the woman didn't listen to the man who didn't listen to God, and it was chaos. Well, let me finish. Aloneness is not only solved by marriage. Many of you here may be married and feeling desperately alone. Maybe widows. Maybe singles and finding that difficult. Maybe children and just not ready to be married. In some respects, you could consider, you know, the vast amount of the population now that are below 16, some would even say it's nearing 50%. With the widows and the singles, perhaps 60-70% of the world's population are not married. But that does not mean they can never know relationships. It does not mean they are doomed to aloneness. Jesus never married, but he did not feel alone. Aloneness is solved by a secure relationship. So children can have loving parents, loving family, brothers and sisters and friends and not feel alone. Even a widow who grieves the loss of their beloved will still, God willing, have friends, God willing, children and even grandchildren and not feel completely alone. And singles, friends, family, brothers, sisters. But friends, in this broken world, no matter how blessed we are with relationships, all of those relationships are tainted. I mean, Genesis 2 talks about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other, and they're tainted. They're just not even close to perfect. But you do realise when we talk about a relationship with each other, we must be careful we don't ignore our relationship with God, for he is the solution. This relationship with God, which is really realised ultimately in our Lord Jesus, who is our perfect friend, who is our husband, who is our Lord and Saviour. He's family. He's my brother. God is our Father. We are in relationship with God, the Trinity. His Spirit lives in us and he models to us this loving relationship. Jesus is actually the solution to broken relationships with each other and with God. Because the ultimate sin that you have committed is you have broken your relationship with God. Daily we treat him with dishonour or ignore him. And that impacts all our relationships with other people. So what we need to do if we're going to find healthy relationships with other people and with God is we need to see I'm the cause. Because broken relationships are when I put myself first and not others, and ignore God and put myself before him. So can I encourage you, friends, seek the Lord Jesus. He's the one that heals the broken heart. He's the one that soothes the furrowed brow. He is the one that becomes the companion to the lonely. He's the one that can be a source of hope, even to those who are in solitary confinement. He is the perfect friend. He is the one that can forgive you. He is the one that by his Holy Spirit can transform you within. By him, the fruit of spirit, which is loving service, can swell. So we are more concerned for the well-being of others and our relationship to them than theirs to us. You realise also, friends, for some of you, you do not have parents. You do not have a spouse. You do not have children. You do not have siblings. You may not have friends. Or you have them, but they're all broken relationships. But you have family. Because Jesus calls us not just to him, but he calls us together with him. God is our Father. He is our brother. We are brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not. And by God's grace, we can actually be a light to the world. Well, friends, marriage. Good luck on being faithful to God and selfless towards your beloved. And for the rest of us, good luck being faithful to God and selfless towards others. God said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. And the only new commandment Jesus gave us was to love each other as much as he has loved us, which is everything. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and love in sending our Lord Jesus, the ultimate and most wonderful solution to all the broken relationships. We thank you too, Lord, he is the solution to bring us back together to you and bring us together to the wonderful city of heaven. And on that journey, may we as your people, your disciples, support and encourage each other. May we encourage those who are married. May we encourage those who are alone. May we love as we have been loved. In Jesus' name, amen.